So they gathered, the 12 and another 108, for a total of 120 people, gathered in an upper room of a building. And they prayed, and they waited, and they worshiped. And at some point, God gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was the beginning, the official beginning of the Christian church on the day of Pentecost. The church, Christian church begins when the Holy Spirit descends on this crowd. It's an incredible story. There's physical manifestations. There's verbal manifestations. There's internal things happening we can't see. But God comes in the form of the Holy Spirit and indwells each of these 120 people, and it excites them. It energizes them. It lights them on flame, on fire for the work of God and for the truth of God. And what's happening in that upper room spills out onto the streets. Now, since it's Pentecost, which is an official Jewish holiday, people have come from all over the Roman Empire to gather into Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, which means 50. They're celebrating Pentecost, the feast of the 50 days after Passover. And while they're there, they're coming into Jerusalem because it's their custom. But many of them have lived so long in foreign lands that Hebrew, which is not very often spoken in the time of Jesus, and Aramaic, which is the common language of Jerusalem in the day, is not really familiar to them. They're speaking in the languages of the cultures that they've been in for a couple generations. They're more comfortable with Arabic and all the other languages that are mentioned there in Acts chapter 2, some dozen plus languages. And so when the energy in the upper room spills out into the street, one of the craziest things that happened is these people from other parts of the world, they hear what Peter and the other disciples are excited about, not in the language of Hebrew or Aramaic, the common language. They hear it in the language that is indigenous to the land that they've come from. It's the gift of tongues. And they can't believe it. And there's such an excitability. There's such energy happening in that space that they think these people are drunk. And a bit of a commotion has begun. And Peter does something in Acts chapter 2 that happens for the very first time. But since Acts chapter 2, it's been happening all over the world very frequently. He gives the very first Christian sermon. It's not a long one, but it's an important one. I want to read it to you because the sermon that Peter gives in response to the questions people have becomes such an important part of the Christian church. It's so honored and revered. It's replicated. It's duplicated over and over and over again. In fact, Peter's going to give effectively the same sermon a half a dozen times in the book of Acts. When Paul preaches a sermon, and it's recorded for us in the book of Acts, it has very similar elements. They're preaching the same thing over and over and over again. The same core elements are there that are present. It's not lost on the disciples and the followers of Jesus that they're similar messages. And I want to talk with you about why and how important that is and what was really going on. See, all the original hearers in that first sermon, they were Jewish people. When Jesus came to this earth, he was Jewish. And so all the first Christians were Jewish. And now the day of Pentecost has come, and the Spirit of God has lit the flame that becomes the church. What distinguishes the church, Christians, from their Jewish roots? What's the distinguishing characteristic? What is it? Are they a particular brand of Judaism, which is what some people thought? In fact, it's not going to be until about halfway through the book of Acts that they get their own name. They are Christians. Little Christs in the city of Antioch is where they're first called that. But at first, they're all just Jewish. Well, what separates these people that were in the upper room who've received the gift of the Holy Spirit? What separates them? What gives them their identity as distinct from the identity of their heritage? Peter's going to tell us. So in that crowd on that day when people thought that the folks spilling out of the upper room were drunk, here's what Peter does. Verse 14 of chapter 2 in Acts. You don't have it. I just want you to listen. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and he addressed them. That's the crowd. And he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Listen up. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's just the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. It's only the third hour, they're not drunk. If it were later, maybe they'd be drunk. They're not drunk, all right? This is what was uttered to you by the prophet Joel. Now, the prophet Joel is known to all the hearers. They're all Jewish. Joel is in the Old Testament. And now Peter's going to connect what's happening in the modern moment to the ancient words of Joel. And he writes these words. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And somebody probably gasped in the room and said, wait, women are going to prophesy? Yep, sons and daughters. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Young men, you're not too young to have a vision for your life. And older people, you're not too old. It's not too late to dream. This is what's happening right now. The Spirit is giving visions to young people about what's going to happen with their life. And it's given dreams to old people that have every excuse to just sit around and waste away. But that's not going to happen because the Holy Spirit is at work. And then he says, even on my male servants and my female servants. So in the Roman Empire, we've talked about this so many times, and male and female servants, even they, in those days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit and they too will prophesy. They'll participate fully in the work of God in this world. And then he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of your own lawlessness. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. In this first sermon, he says, there's some stuff in the Old Testament that was foretold. The God of the Old Testament is beginning to work in ways he said that he was going to work. And this work takes special form in the person of Jesus. You guys remember Jesus? It was just 50 or so days ago that you, the crowd, shouted at Pilate and at the high priest to let go Barabbas and to crucify Jesus instead. That Jesus is the one we're talking about. This Jesus is the guy I'm preaching to you about. Then he says, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. They're Jewish. They all know who David, King David is, a little shepherd boy, kills Goliath, becomes a king. David both died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And I can imagine him pointing over to where the tomb is. I've visited it. It's not far from where they're talking. This tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he would not abandon him to death, nor would his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, Peter says to them, this Jesus God raised up. David's dead, Jesus is not. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. It's not something we heard. Something we know. We saw it. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that this you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What you're seeing is the God of the Bible that you have learned. We would call it the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. He has worked in Jesus, and now he's continuing to work now that Jesus has died and resurrected and gone back to heaven by the Holy Spirit. And Peter starts a pattern of preaching in the Bible that distinguishes Christian preaching from Jewish preaching. Christian preaching uses all the Jewish scriptures and talks about how that they are the fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Christian teaching uniquely is about Jesus. At the core of Christianity is a man who is also God, and his name is Jesus. And if it's not about Jesus, then it's just Jewish in the early days. What distinguishes them is Jesus. And every time Peter preaches, there's some specific pattern that's illustrated here in the very first sermon that God decided to interact in human affairs. The creator of the universe decided to get involved with humanity. You guys are very familiar with that, they would say to the Jewish crowd. That's our story as a family of people who God decided he would be in a relationship. He invites us to call him Father, but he's not done. He uniquely sent his one and only son, Jesus, who is in fact God in the flesh, so that when Thomas sees Jesus and he sees the holes in his hand and the holes in his feet, he bends down and he says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is God in the flesh. And this Jesus and our trust in this Jesus, our belief in this Jesus, is the animating force for all this stuff you're witnessing. It's why we've spilled out onto the streets to talk about him. Later on, it's going to be why we stand up in the middle of opposition and we talk about him. It's why when Paul is shipwrecked and stoned and beaten, he doesn't stop talking about what the Father who began a long time ago is doing uniquely in Jesus and what he's continuing to do in the world today. And when the people heard this first sermon, the Bible says that they looked at Peter and the other people and they said, "What should we do?" We've heard some stuff that sounds, consider this, that sounds like if it's true, it demands a response. If it's not true, nice fable, nice story, nice legend. But if it's true, and God that we already believe in, that we already know a little bit about, is working uniquely in Jesus, what do we do? And the first sermon that's ever recorded, and most of them in the book of Acts, ends with this kind of language. Repent and believe the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Repent. Turn away from yourself. Turn away just from that and turn towards what God's doing in Jesus. So repent. Believe Jesus. Believe that he is God in the flesh. Believe that he came and died and that he's not dead anymore. Believe that he wants a relationship with you. And then, importantly, go public with your faith. Be baptized. And the first message, it's there. It shows up just a little bit later. One day, Peter and John are walking through one of the gates of the old city there in Jerusalem, and there's a crippled person there, and they, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they heal the guy. And this now takes their message from just being words that sound like disagreement with their heritage. Now there's actions, powerful actions, visible actions. People who had seen this man paralyzed, crippled, paraplegic, we don't know what's going on. But they've seen him there for years. And they now see him walking around. And it's no longer now just words. The same power that has been operating in Jesus that just 50 days ago has died. A lot of eyewitnesses have seen some of the other miracles. They've heard his teaching. Many of them there have heard it all. They're now seeing that same power at work through the disciples. And when they ask the disciples say, "Oh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of our Bible, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, did something unique in Jesus, and that work about Jesus is continuing." And when they ask him, they tell that story every time, and then they say, to some degree, "What are you going to do about it? Are you going to believe it?" Not, "Are you going to believe it's true?" Just our same illustration. Not, "Do you believe if this chair can tell you, or it can hold you? If you believe that I tell you it can hold you," not that you just accept that as a valid fact, but "Do you believe this chair can hold you such that you make a weighted decision in light of that truth of what you believe? You make a significant decision that this chair can hold me, and since it can hold me, I'll trust it." Will you put that faith in action? Not just agree, but will you believe? Will you let what you say is true impact your life? If so, repent, turn to Jesus, and now begin to walk with him in a visible way. That model of a sermon shows up repeatedly throughout the Bible so consistently, it makes you wonder what's going on. And I'm going to tell you what's going on. The reason they keep kind of preaching the same message is there was something unique and special about being Christian, to being a Jesus follower, to be a member. The earliest name was a member of the way. We're walking the way of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We walk in the way. What does it mean to walk in the way as opposed to walking in the old way that we used to walk when we were just faithful Jewish people? And when the gospel begins to be given to people who don't have a Jewish background, it's slightly tweaked, but the exact same elements are there. God in this world has been working. He's outside the world, but he's working in the world. And he has worked in a way that at some point in history, God steps in, puts on human flesh, and becomes man, God in the flesh. God incarnate is the word. Incarnate, it's from a Latin root. A lot of our languages today have Latin connections, but one of them is Spanish. And so when I was in high school, on some Thursdays, we would have a lunch called chili con carne. Anybody remember this? Am I the only one? Chili con carne. It's chili with meat. Carne, flesh. God is incarnate, in the flesh, incarnate. God in the flesh. And in the person of Jesus who died, but he didn't stay dead. God has done something unique. And he also is pouring out his spirit on people, animating them to walk like Jesus walked, to do what Jesus did, to carry the message Jesus had. And you get to be a part of it. Will you believe it? Not would you agree it's true. Will you believe it? Will you trust it in a way that it affects your choices, your behavior, and your thinking? This became the earliest description of what it meant to be a Christian. I believe that the God of, well, for our purposes, the Old Testament, the God of the universe stepped into time and space and began to work in the stories we call the Hebrew Scriptures, that uniquely in the person of Jesus he worked, and he's still working through the work of the Holy Spirit. This God is at work, and what are you going to do about it? When Peter and John healed this blind man, or this crippled man, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it really frustrates people. The same people who are upset with Jesus when he was doing this stuff get upset with Peter and John. If they're just talking, it's one thing. Now there's a man that everybody knows was crippled, is not crippled anymore. It carries a higher gravitas. It's a more significant event. So these leaders pull Peter and John in, and they say, you got to stop this. And Peter says, what would you have us do? Would you have us obey men? Or would you have us obey God? And to show you that we are more concerned about what God thinks, we're not going to stop. And they throw up their hands in frustration. Peter and John go out and they keep preaching. And they start kind of a back behind the scenes, behind the curtain, persecution. And all kinds of difficulties happen. And when these difficulties happen to Peter and to John, do you know what they do? They pray. When they get arrested, when it looks like their life is in danger, and it's a real palpable danger. I mean, they've already killed Jesus. They might as well kill Peter and John for all they're thinking. The only way, and they won't, is for the same reason they were so delayed in killing Jesus. There's a certain popularity there. So Peter and John, who are under real pressure, you know what they do? They pray. And let me tell you how they pray. They don't pray like I would pray. I would pray one of two possible prayers. God, get me out of this persecution. Seems like a fair and honest prayer, right? They don't pray that one. That's the obvious one. And they don't pray what sometimes I pray when I'm frustrated. I call them my Old Testament prayers. They're the smite and smote prayers. God, smite them. They're my enemies. They're your enemy. Kill them. Take them out. Get rid of them. Now, if you feel bad that I confess that sometimes I prayed Old Testament prayers, it's okay. You should probably go to another church. There are other pastors who never think that way. Sometimes I get in my Old Testament mode. You know, it's where I am. They don't pray either one of those prayers, both of which I could kind of justify. You're beating me. God, take them out. They don't pray that. Here's what they pray. Okay, catch this. They so believed that God was doing something in Jesus and continuing to do something through the Holy Spirit. They so believed it that they pray this prayer. God, give us boldness to keep telling people about you. They prayed for boldness, not relief. Why? Because they believed it. So what exactly did they believe? That's an important question. The early leaders in the church started paying attention to what Peter and John were doing because they walked with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses. When later on, when Paul, one of the people who's persecuting Christians, his name is Saul, becomes a Christian, his name is changed to Paul. When he becomes a Christian, he doesn't just make stuff up. I mean, being a Christian isn't whatever you want it to be and be a pretty nice person. That's not Christianity. Now, let's be clear. You should be a nice person, and if you're not, stop. Be nice. But that's not Christianity. There are a lot of nice people who are not in a relationship with God, and there's a couple of bad Christians who aren't very nice that are in a relationship with God. Go figure. That's what grace is about. They're just bad Christians. I've been one on occasion. When Paul experiences Jesus and the Lord calls him into leadership, he doesn't just make up stuff that he wants to say. He preaches sermons that sound an awful lot like, get this, Peter's sermons. The early followers of Jesus were told in Acts chapter 2, they continued in following the teaching of the apostles. God is at work in the world. He's doing something unique. The creator of the world has stepped into time and space, and he's working, and he wants to be known. He's revealed himself to us, and he uniquely has revealed himself through the person of Jesus, and he's still revealing himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. What are you going to do with it? If it's true, it's infinitely important. If it's not true, if it's a fable, if it's legend, if it's exaggeration, feel free to dismiss it. But what it can't be is true and unimportant at the same time. If it's true, it is important. And I think, by the way, pastoral note here, that what the enemy does is he tries to get you focused on every other important thing in your life that feels important, that you don't take seriously, the clearest, most important thing in the world. If God has revealed himself in Jesus, and if he's still working through the Holy Spirit, and you're invited to be a part of it, what are you going to do with it? If that is true, then what are you doing with it? Do you believe it? And in the early days of the church, there was no, yeah, I believe it, but I don't have time to do anything. Yeah, I believe it, but I don't really care how I talk to my neighbor. Yeah, I believe it, but how I conduct myself in private when nobody watches me doesn't matter. That never happened. It wasn't there. That took a while to develop. And so Paul shows up, and he starts preaching like Peter, preaching Jesus, that salvation, relationship with God, the God who's revealed himself, who wants a relationship, which is why he sent Jesus, who draws us by the work of the Holy Spirit, that what he's doing is he's inviting you to come in and have a relationship with him. And this relationship is not based on anything you did, even as you followed the customs that we were taught from our childhood. It's based on one thing only, your belief, your trust. The other word for that is faith. Not I agree. I put a weighted decision here that affects my life. I trust, I have faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus as securing my relationship to God. That's Christian, and everything else isn't. Sociologists came by a couple thousand years later, and they defined Christianity through the schools of religion sociologically. A Christian is a person who has a certain amount of understanding and knowledge of their holy book and a certain amount of participation in their Christianized culture, and they observe certain holidays or certain things they do and don't do. And sociologically, that may be a fair definition of what it is to be a Christian. That is, I was born in a Christian nation, not a Muslim nation, if you will. But that's not the Christianity of the Bible. And that has nothing to do with the Christianity that Peter and Paul preached. They preached God is at work in this world, in the person of Jesus, and in the Holy Spirit. Do you believe it? If you do, repent, turn towards him, trust him, and now engage him in a way that affects your life visibly. It's not just an inward decision. Be baptized. Go public with your faith. Now, it's interesting. A couple hundred years ago in Germany, they developed this theology of God is dead. We're Christian because Christianity is good for culture. It's good for the society. It's certainly better than what else is happening in the world. And through Christian values, we can all grow up as a society and mature as a society, and we'll be a better place. But we don't really need God. It's called deism. That if God exists, he's very distant. And if you tap into the better ways of life, you have a better life. And so the God is dead theology kind of started springing up in a couple of liberal seminaries. And just make this note, whatever happening in Christian colleges and seminaries today, whatever it is, that's what's going to be happening in Christian churches in 20 years. When these people rise up, they're going to preach and teach whatever they were taught back here. That's what makes it so important that what we teach and preach as Christians is actually aligned with what it is to be Christian. So back in the 1800s, this God is dead movement showed up, and they decided that the miraculous stuff in the Bible and the exaggerations in the Bible proved that really the meat of the Bible is in how we treat one another and kind of the way we think and individuality and individual freedoms and dignity and human rights, that there's really nothing actually really going on. And this death and resurrection, in fact, you don't have to really believe in the resurrection. You can have your own personal resurrection moment as you waken up to, it's just a bunch of drivel. But here's a proof. It says in the book of Acts that 3,000 people were baptized in one day. That's not possible. It's supposed to be happening right outside the temple. That's not possible. And as they looked in the 1800s at the ground there, how would you baptize people? Now, we use the word baptized. Jewish people would talk about the mikvah experience where they would ceremonially wash. It's the mikvah and the Christian baptism, very similar. They would dip in water before going up to the temple, and there's a pool way down here. How do you get 3,000 people in there? Well, lo and behold, over the last 100 years or so, they've cleared the ground away from the Temple Mount. Jill and I were there just a year and a half ago. There's a couple dozen mikvahs, full-body immersion tanks. You do the math on that. You can baptize a bunch of people very quickly. And when Peter preaches that first sermon, 3,000 people repented, trusted Christ, went public with their faith. And the church grew from 120 people to 3,120 in one day. And the Lord lit the flame, and the gospel began to go around the world. By the time you get to the year 300, half of Rome has put their faith and trust in Jesus. Half of all of Rome. By the year 318, Constantine declares it not illegal. And that meant that the persecutions were over, but it was booming in the persecutions. People believed it so much, you could stone them, you could beat them, you could take away their property, and you couldn't stop it. They continued to meet, the Bible tells us, in the temple courts on Sabbath day, all the time. And then, because most of them were Christian, they began to meet on Sunday mornings. Because they were Jewish, they were meeting in the temples as Jews over here who still honor and revere the God of the Israel, you know, the Jewish Bible. And on Sunday mornings now, they're meeting often in temple courts, often in homes, having meetings on Sunday morning. They begin to call it the Lord's Day, the day he resurrected from the dead. And so Sunday became the day of Christian worship, the first day of the week. It's affirmed in Paul's teaching. On the first day of the week, we did this. It's said over and over and over again. On the Lord's Day, we met. And this Christian identity began to be established. This is what we believe. And then to some degree, this is what we do. And wherever the gospel was preached, they held on to those core essential beliefs. But it got so popular and so broad, there began to be a little bit of drift, as you might imagine. Some of you have coached teams, and you know how difficult it is to get five guys playing basketball or, you know, about a dozen guys on a football team to stay focused in the same direction. There'll be a little bit of drift. But what happens if your basketball team is pretty good, but they're drifting? You pull them into a practice and you practice the fundamentals. We dribble. We do free throws. Right? That's what we do. If you play football, you make them run till they puke. It's two-a-days. Then you do some blocking. Sometimes you send everybody home a little bruised because you do the fundamentals again. How do you block? How do you get past a block? How do you throw a ball? And so Paul starts doing this in the New Testament. He starts redefining with clarity what it means to be a Christian as opposed to a Roman pantheistic believer who believes in the pantheon of Rome, as opposed to being a Jewish believer. What is it uniquely to be Christian? Because here's what Christian isn't. Christian isn't whatever you want it to be. It isn't you make up your own religion and then you're Christian. No, the religion you have is you. That's not Christianity. And it's not believe whatever you believe and be sincere. There's a certain popularity in that, but that's not Christianity. Christianity says something about the Father. It says something about Jesus. It says something about the work of the Spirit. It says something about what the Spirit is doing in the world. And then it looks at you and it says, now what are you going to do about that? That's Christianity. Everything else is a bit of a missing the mark. And so Paul, who loves Christianity, he used to hate it, now he loves it. He's had a profound encounter with Jesus. Paul starts writing to churches and he has two primary messages. Paul writes about two-thirds of the New Testament within the first 70, 80 years of the church. He writes letters to churches that he has established. But because of the direction of his life, he's not able to stay there long. It's not his calling. It's also not his circumstance. So he writes letters back to them about two primary things. The first one I'll tell you about, we won't park there. The second one we'll park. The first thing Paul does in his letters, he says to these churches, these groups of people, that's what the church is. It's not a building, it's a group of people. Sometimes they met in temple courts. Almost daily they met house to house. He wrote them and he said, here's what's important. You need to be in unity. That together you're powerful. Alone, you're going to suffer. The mission of Jesus that he gave us before he goes back to heaven, go into all the world. We do that when we come together. And you have gifts and I have gifts. And in order for this thing to work, we have to be in unity. By the way, you know the power of unity. If those of you that are married, if everything in life, important and unimportant, what you enjoy and how you rest, if you and your spouse are completely different, if you're dissimilar, that's not fun. What makes a strong marriage? It's not that everything you agree on, but you have essential unity that you can walk together and be filled up as you're walking together. So how we tackle problems, how we do money, how we do fun time, what we're doing with our lives, where we live. There has to be a certain amount of unity. If everything's disunified in your marriage, it doesn't work. And so Paul writes to these churches and he says, we need a certain amount of unity. You don't get to do whatever you want to do. We've agreed to certain things about Jesus and about the way we do church and what leadership must be, the character requirements of leadership and what they must do. We've agreed to these things, and I'm here reminding you of them. But the second most popular thing Paul did in the New Testament is he told people, let me remind you about the uniqueness and the specialness of Jesus. Because it's Jesus and our belief, not just in what he said, that he said some good things, but that he is actually God in the flesh. And his death and resurrection changes everything. That is what is unique to us. That is our identity. It's no longer I, but Christ in me. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's not me. It's all about him. Whether I live or whether I die is okay, because for me to live is Christ. I live in Christ. But to die, it's even better because I'm with Christ personally. It's all about Jesus. So it's no surprise then in the scriptures we're going to read today, Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes to these churches in this area of Galatia, Asia Minor, and he's going to do what we just said he's going to do. He's going to urge them towards unity, in specific unity, unity about Jesus, about the gospel. The good news, which is the story that God was at work in the world and he's showing up uniquely in the God-man Jesus, who died a true death on a cross, but he didn't stay dead. He's resurrected, and that the Holy Spirit is the Father's gift to this world to continue the work of Jesus. What are you going to do about it? So to these churches in this little province called Galatia, Paul writes a letter. We have it in our Bible in a book called Galatians, chapter 1, verse 1 through 10. We're going to read them. And Paul's going to do what you do in the ancient world with a letter. You start with who it's to, or who it's from, rather, not who it's to. In our letters on the inside, we say, dear Ben, dear Jill, whatever. In the ancient world, you start with who it's from. We get the same idea because we have envelopes on our letters. If you get an envelope in the mail, you probably see who it's from to determine how urgent it is you open it. If it's IRS, you open right away. Right? You open right away. If it's value pack, you throw it in the trash on your way back inside. I mean, how's that place still in business? It's got to be expensive to do value pack. And there might be like one coupon you'll use once a year. It just isn't worth it. But anyway, people still do it. But because you know who it's from, you assign a certain value to it, right? So Galatians chapter 1, here's what Paul says. Paul, an apostle. How is he apostle? Not for men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers who are with me. Paul traveled in a posse, and he says, to the churches of Galatia. It's plural, multiple house churches, sometimes big enough to spill into maybe a public meeting space, and they're in the region of Galatia. Then he says, starting with the nice stuff, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear this? I mean, if he's just Jewish, there's no Lord Jesus Christ. He's distinguished himself as a Christian who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And now he's going to jump into the body of his letter. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Galatians is a corrective letter about the nature of Jesus and the purity of the gospel message. Paul says, I'm actually shocked how quickly you turned away from the one who taught you about this. And by the way, the one who taught them is Paul. I taught you this stuff. I was there just a few months ago, and I told you about Jesus, how it's more about Jesus than it is about our Jewishness. And I'm just shocked how quickly, that phrase, how quickly, by the way, I didn't tell First Service this. You're my favorite crowd. I'll tell you more. That is the exact same phrase Moses used when he comes down off the mountain and he sees the children of Israel with a calf that they're worshiping. And he says to them, how quickly you turned to false gods. Paul says, how quickly you've turned to a false gospel. And now Paul is going to, with love, bring them back to the thing that, if it's true, makes all the difference. If Jesus is actually God, it makes all the difference. And if he's not, it really doesn't matter. And get what you can from him. But you can't say that he is and then be cavalier about it. If Jesus is who he says he is, it's the most important thing in the world. So what are you going to do about it? Here's what Paul says. You guys have drifted, and you've drifted so quickly. Verse 7, he says, by the way, it's not that there's another gospel. The word gospel means good news. There's no other good news. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he says, look how direct he is. And here's what I'm going to ask you. This is in the scriptures, by the way. This is not Ben. I'm not interpreting it yet. I'm just going to read this to you. And I want you to feel the weight of the significance of what Paul is saying. This is not throwaway verses. But even if we, like the group I'm with, or an angel from heaven were to preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's like, sometimes people say I'm blessed. To be accursed is the opposite of being blessed times 10 to the infinite power. It's the worst. Let him be accursed. So, if an angel shows up someday to a guy by the name of Joseph Smith, an angel by the name of Moroni, and says there's some golden tablets in that mountain, and there's another gospel, another revelation of Jesus Christ, which makes Jesus not the one and only unique Son of God. It makes Jesus the God of this universe or this world, and you can become your own God one day as well. All you got to do is become a Latter-day Saints follower. If an angel were to show up and say that, here's what Paul would say. Let that messenger and that angel be accursed. That's demonic. And just so we're clear, if you want to quote me, Ben just said that the Mormon religion has a false understanding of God is originating in demonic untruth. I want to be clear. Feel free to quote me. Now, here's the question you'll have to wrestle with. Is Ben harsh? Or did I just read a passage from the Bible and say that if an angel shows up and gives you a false Jesus and a false gospel, it's damnable. It's accursed. You can decide for yourself, but don't misquote me if you decide to. Get it right. There's something unique about the gospel and the person of Jesus. Evidently in Galatia, they are doing two things. They're returning to more Jewishness. And in returning, they're basically saying we're earning our relationship with God by following these practices. It's not really grace. It's kind of how we obey. And Paul's going to run, and you are saved by one thing, your trust, not your work, your trust, your belief. You're saved by faith in the work of Jesus, not your own work. not your own work. And so you can't even look at the work of other people and decide the full character of their heart as it relates to whether or not they're in a relationship with God. So if I or somebody else, an angel comes, let him be accursed. And then he says, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And then he says, just to deal with the tension that's probably present in some of your minds right now, he says, let me ask you this question. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Like, when I talk like this, do you think I want your approval? Or do you think I think it's so weighty that what I'm really looking for is for God to look at me and say, you're faithful to what I told you, Paul? Now, implicit in that question is the answer. He's like, I hope you like what I'm saying, but if you don't, okay. But if I'm being faithful to the gospel and to what the Lord was doing in Jesus and what the Holy Spirit is doing around the world, if that's what I'm doing right now, then I'd take the approval of God over your approval all day long. He says, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. So the Holy Spirit begins to grow, and there are minor conflicts that come up. And God uses these conflicts in the same way that sometimes you'll use conflict in your marriage. He uses these conflicts to clarify things. Like, you know this in a marriage, right? A conflict over money in your marriage can be horrible. It can also clarify what your true priorities are and what they should be. I mean, if somebody's spending $7 a day on coffees and somebody else is spending 15, 20 bucks a day on lunches and you sit down to pay your bills, it's not great. And you're fighting and saying, but if you didn't do the coffees, but if you didn't do the lunches, and if you didn't do the coffees, and if you didn't do the lunches, and if you didn't go in Target. I meddled just a little bit right there. I mean, if we do that, guess what? That's not fun, is it? But isn't it clarifying if you let it be? Little verse for you to look up, 1 Corinthians 11:19. Paul says that God will use conflict to clarify. He actually says sometimes God will use conflict, and in the conflict, we really get to see which is the right perspective. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. Look it up. So Paul is going to use the conflicts that are naturally happening in the church to say, let's make sure we're clear on the important things. Let's make sure we're clear. And when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to what we believe about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it is absolutely essential. There's actually no room for disagreement. And if somebody comes and tries to give you a different way and a different Christ, that's not from God, it's from the devil. That's why, by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses, who don't believe that Jesus is the unique and only begotten Son of God, that's why that religion is not Christian, even though sociologists will put Mormons and Jehovah's Witness and Catholics and Protestants all in the same bucket sociologically, they all come from the same stream. But as it relates to the Bible, Jehovah's Witness has an aberrant, false, demonic view of God, of Jesus particularly. If you don't like that, email me, give me your name, and I'll send you their own statements that are in direct contradiction to the God of the New Testament, the Jesus of the New Testament. That's why Islam has a false understanding of who Jesus was. If you tell a Muslim Jesus is the Son of God and he was fully God and fully human, they will laugh at you. They'll tell you they believe in Jesus, but he's not God in the flesh, which means they have a false demonic understanding of who God is. They're not Christian in any sense of the word. And it's not okay to believe whatever you want, because if Jesus is in fact God in the flesh, it's of infinite importance if he came to this earth so that you could have a relationship with him. And if he didn't, feel free to dismiss it all. Those aren't Ben's words. That's what Paul's saying. So then we come to this thing called the Nicene Creed. By the way, I'm not preaching to you a creed. I'm using the creed to explain to you in simple, clear language what Christians have believed. In 325, half of Rome is Christian. And it's so diverse over such a wide variety that individual flavors of Christianity have risen up. And to some degree, that's totally fine. But then there came to be a big debate about the nature of Jesus. Was he God and human, or was he just the best human? It's overly simplified. There's other things at work, but that's what the debate was. And the debate got heated. People were very passionate. There was a guy by the name of St. Nicholas. You've heard of him, by the way. He becomes St. Nick The character Santa Claus is loosely based on him. Saint Nick gets so mad in this argument with Arius that he slaps him. It's a bad day when Santa Claus slaps you. It's a bad day. Now, whether or not that actually happened, that is the story that comes out of it. I don't know what ultimately happened, but that's the apocryphal story that kind of comes out of this. They're so passionate about it, they write this thing that 85, 90% of every Christian that's ever lived agrees with the statements in the Nicene Creed. Protestant, Orthodox, and Catholic all agree that this is the most basic. It's not everything Christians believe. It's not everything you need to believe. But it is the most basic statements. And in fact, to be Christian, you agree with these things, not because they said it, but because they accurately reflect the points made in the scripture. So this happened in a city called Nicaea. The word credo is Latin for I believe. That's why the statements begin, I believe. It's a summary of beliefs. It's not all things. It's really the core beliefs. And to be credal, to be a credal Christian, is to affirm that the creeds, what they say they believe, you believe. And it's a statement of agreement. Early on, for a few hundred years in the life of the church, they would quote some version of the Apostles' Creed before they would baptize somebody to prove publicly that they actually agree with what it is to be Christian. So when we affirm the creeds, we say I, but we also can say we believe. So all three major branches, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants, agree. And so we believe these things as Christians. Our church believes these things. Let's look at the first line. I believe in one God. What a powerful line. And let me tell you what this verse, this little section, this verse, if you will, of this line from this creed says. By saying I believe in one God, it's saying I don't believe in myself, I believe in God. Now, I'm not talking about that healthy self-respect that comes from knowing I'm made in the image of God, so I deserve a certain amount of dignity. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying I'm not God. Which evidently is an important lesson for teenagers to learn. Anybody ever been around middle school people? I love them. I was one once. I've had four in my home. We have a bunch in the church. They're wonderful. But part of the lesson in middle school to navigate it well is to realize the universe doesn't revolve around you. When we say the Nicene Creed, when you hear it, I believe in one God, it means you're not him. That he's actually above you, and he's one, not many. So every polytheistic religion like Hinduism, it's false and demonic. Like Greek pantheon, it's false and demonic. Like the Roman pantheon, it's false and demonic. There aren't many gods. There's one God. And by the way, I'm not saying everybody who adheres is full of demons. I'm saying they're following demonic truth, and demonic truth does not lead to life. It doesn't lead to freedom, and it doesn't lead to life with God. That's what I mean. And some are, in fact, demonically oppressed and possessed, in my opinion. We can debate those issues later. I believe in one God means I'm not God, that he's revealed himself, by the way, to this world. He is not the God I have created, so he's not the God I might choose. If I could choose a God, that God, believe it or not, would give me pretty much everything I want. He would basically be genie in a bottle. And I wouldn't just get three wishes, or I would get infinite wishes on my third wish. You see how this plays out? No, the God I create would be very different. But when I say I believe in God, it's not a God I create in my image. There is a God who's bigger and better than me. He is who he is, and he's revealed himself to us. By the way, this is an Old Testament idea. If you go to a Jewish service today, most of them every week will quote Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it's called the Shema. It's the first word in the quotation in Hebrew, Shema, hear. You hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So as Christians, drawing from our Jewish roots, the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, we affirm those things. God is one God, he's not many. And then the line says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. When God chose to reveal himself, he chose to come to us as a father. That's relational. It's on purpose. It harkens back to that protector and that provider, the one who is the beginner of the family, if you will, at least to his own children. He's the one who is the focal point in the culture of most of the world. It's an honored position. But he's not just a daddy, he's the Almighty. So he retains absolute power and authority, and he walks in both justice and mercy. He walks in love, but also truth. He's the best representation of what a father on earth can be. He speaks the truth, but in love. And like the New Testament says, those whom he loves, he disciplines, he chastens, he corrects. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't correct you. But because he loves you, he comes to you in a relationship and he says, let me pull you closer to me. And he chooses to have a relationship with humanity. The creed goes on to say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. That is, God is outside and over the earth. When we sing above it all, like we did just a few minutes ago, we literally are saying, God, everything that is, you're one click up. In one sense, metaphorically, you look down on all of creation. In fact, you're so above it that you are outside of the limitations of creation. We're limited by space. We're limited by time, but God is not. This week, I called a member in our church. I wasn't able to visit them personally, and I was on the phone, and I'm praying for them, and I found myself saying this line, God, I'm so grateful that you're not limited by space. So here I am in the church building in my office, and there they are at home, but God, right now, the one who's not limited by space, would you reach down and would you touch them right where they are? Why? Because I believe God is above it all. That he's God the Father Almighty, and he's made the heavens and the earth, which means the creation is not God. So when you tap into the vibrations and to the energies, and that's just baloney, biblically speaking. I know I wrecked some of your worlds. But this creation, created order is not divine. It's subject to the divine. It's important. It's special. We were given the responsibility as humans to manage and subdue it, to make it work for God's purposes and for ours. But it's not divine. It's not holy. God is holy. The earth is part of his creation. So the pantheist and the panentheist, they have an aberrant view of God. Their God is too small. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the maker of all things visible and invisible. There are things we can sense, smell, see, taste, touch, the physical, empirical senses. God created all that. Anything you can put your hand on, God created. And those things that you can't get through the empirical senses, or you can't see even with the best electron microscope, God created those things too. Things like quarks and bacteria and spirits and dominions and thrones and seraphs and angels and gravity and magnetism and energy. God has created all things visible and invisible. These are not statements of esoteric reality. These are statements that have practical impact into your everyday world. This means that no matter what has happened, no matter what is happening, no matter what will happen, God is above it. So that means when I'm worried about tomorrow, and today ends, and my tomorrow is now my today. When I get to my tomorrow, God is already there because he's not limited by time. When I pray about my future, God's not going, oh, we'll see what we can do. I hope it works out, buddy. God knows the future. He's in the future. He's not limited by time. He knows exactly. So that's why the biblical writers affirm the steps of a righteous person are ordered by the Lord. Lord, let your word be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's not a flashlight shining down 300 yards. It's a little candlelight, one step at a time. I take it in confidence because I'm not ordering them. The God who's already where I'm trying to go, the God who's already there is there waiting on me. So when I go through the valley of the shadow of death and I say, you're with me, let me be clear how he's with me. He was already there before I got there. I just happen to go where he is, which means wherever you go, he's there. Friends, that's comfort in a great God. That's a God who holds the tomorrows. That's a God, by the way, who operates even in the past. And you can find yourself like Joseph sometimes saying, these things in my past that you meant for evil, and they were not good. Even in my past, God is working, and he makes them good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. It means that whatever I'm going through right now, the God who is above it all, he's with me through the hard times, through the difficult times.
through the things that surround us, he's there. No matter my questions, no matter my uncertainties, no matter the shifting realities of the political landscape, the economic landscape, the military landscape, the technological landscape, my healthy landscape, no matter what it is, there is a constant God above it all. And so we believe as Christians that our God is the ultimate reality. And what I mean by that there is a God out there, that he is powerful, and he loves us, and he came to us as a father to be in a relationship with us, and he cares, and he's actually working in this world. He is not, as the deist said, the cosmic clockmaker who he winds up the universe, sets laws in motion, and then walks away. No. Our God enjoys engaging the affairs of humanity, being a part of your life. And this God rescued us. We'll talk about the mechanics of his rescue next week. But the last thing I want to say to you is there's nothing that can stop him. There is no demon in hell. There is no sickness in this world. There is no problem you'll face. There's no mistake you can make. God is bigger. We used to sing a song when I was a kid. He's got the whole world in his hands. And I just want to remind you, he still has the whole world in his hands because he created it. He's bigger than it. It matters that you understand who he is. So I'm asking you if you believe it, and then I'm going to ask you this question. What are you going to do with that? If you believe God is all that, how is that going to impact your life and your thinking and the choices you make? It's one thing to know these things, and we would be like the theology professor who gives no thought to having an affair. He knows a lot about God, but he doesn't know God. Don't be like that. If God is these things, what are you going to do about it? We're going to pray. As I'm praying, there are going to be some folks who are going to come forward to receive your offering. There are going to be some folks that are going to come up here and get ready to pray for you. And if you would like prayer, that somebody would join you in praying to our big God, you'll just come and stand on this side of the wall and you'll come over and take a seat. The guy praying for you has some limitations, needs to sit down, and they'll ask you your name, tell you who they are, ask you what you want to pray about and pray with you. And together they will go to our great God about whatever's on your heart. But I'm just going to give a moment for us to bow our heads and talk to our great big God. Pray with me. Lord, I want to thank you that you're bigger, you're mightier, you really are above it all. And yet you chose to enter time and space. You allow us to know you as Father. You are both far away and bigger, and you are near and close at the same time. Thank you. Don't let us be cavalier with your awesomeness. Don't let us minimize your holiness. Don't let us be flippant with the reality that you're God and we're not. Don't let us be casual about our sin, which is an offense to you. Let how big you are and our belief and trust in that impact how we see ourselves, how we see this world. Let it make a difference. So here in this place, we say, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the maker of all things, visible and invisible. And we give you glory in this place. And so now, Lord, I would ask that you would receive as an act of our worship, our tithe and our offerings to go to support the work you're doing in this world. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.